Well, as you may know, I'm going to invite Ron up. We've been in a little series that we're going to be talking about some apologetics. And last Sunday, I talked about Why I Believe the Bible, Part 1, kind of looking at some evidence outside the Bible. And I said, good luck, Ron. You can do Part 2.
Yeah, I'm not going to apologize. Any time that I prepare for a sermon, I generally like to just sit before God and think about it. You know, what's before me. And one of the things that we start thinking about, you know, why to believe the Bible or why I believe the Bible. And some of the first thoughts that came to my mind early in the morning was times that not being raised in a Christian home, but my grandmother being more raised in church in Tennessee. I think you go back in the Blue Ridge Mountains, they kind of all have a fear of God there. But I have really fond memories since they were poor. They didn't have a TV. They kind of, like a lot of ranching families, they got up before the sun came up, and a lot of times when they put the chickens to bed, guess what? We went to bed too. You know, it's just kind of, that was kind of the cycle. And so after supper, which was usually around 5:30, 6 o'clock, for a couple hours, there was really nothing to do. I mean, I remember she had a big bin clock, and it was so quiet in that house, you could hear that ticking. And a lot of times my grandmother would invite me up onto her lap, and she'd open up the old black King James. And she would tell me these stories that this particular Bible had pictures, Renaissance pictures of the patriarchs, of Samson, all the way through the crucifixion, Jesus on the cross, and then even into the epistles, Apostle Paul and things like that. And she would tell me these stories. I didn't know until I went to school myself and was older. I didn't realize that she didn't know how to read. So she wasn't reading God's word to me. She was telling me the stories that she learned when she went to church. But it was my first exposure to God's word, to the Bible. And it was so impactful on me. When my grandmother died, the one thing I asked for was her Bible. I still have that Bible. I was thinking, okay, when else did I encounter the Bible? And I thought, okay, well, on Perry Mason, if you're old enough to know Perry Mason, he would always have somebody on the stand, and before they got on the stand, they'd have to put his hand on the Bible and say, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And for me, that set that book apart from any other. I never saw a movie or a Western anywhere where they came up with a philosophy book or a book on algebra or geology or geography or history or anything that somebody would swear on. And then when I was in school, the Gideons every year, at least in Wenatchee, where I spent most of my school years, would give you a little Gideon's New Testament. And I collected those. I probably had 5 or 6 of those. And then when I went into the Army, I got a camouflage-colored New Testament, also, I think, provided by the Gideons. And I had the exposure to that book in those ways, but I really never read it. I remember having attempts to reading it, but just really didn't understand it. But as I thought about that, this is the question that came to my mind. Where would we be if we didn't have the Bible? And what came to mind right after that was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read this to you. It says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, then your faith is useless as well. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God. For if we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, everything we know about Jesus Christ, everything predominantly we know about resurrection. Yes, I know you can go. There's historical writings about Roman's crucifixions. There's archaeological proof. They have heel bones with spikes through it. There's historians and different people talk about that. Certainly. But predominantly, everything that we know about God, about sin, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, our Savior, about his resurrection and our resurrection and the future hope that we all have in resurrection is all found right here. So for me, it's a very important book. Now, 1 year for pastor's appreciation, somebody in the congregation got, as a gift to me, they subscribed me to Archaeology Today. And I got that for a couple of years. And I was really, myself, quite dumbfounded and amazed on how much archaeological proof was coming out each month. Things that you'd find in the Bible about a people and things, particular patriarchs and different things. I was astonished by it. One of the things that really surprised me is they found in one of the quarries where they built the pyramids, they found where the Jewish people had wrote in Hebrew there. And then there was graffiti where these people were being forced to work in this quarry, were making fun of the Pharaoh and his wife both. Time and time again, all this, you don't hear it. And certainly, you know, as Matt mentioned last week, all the prophecies that's been fulfilled, there's a lot of reasons why to believe it. And some of those are external, the history, the other writers that talk about that, people who in that particular time period mention what was going on with Christians, so those that are following the way. Some of the things that even Mac mentioned, them meeting at night and in house churches and things like that. We can read other writings about how most all the apostles were martyred. And those things, the archaeological, and so there's a lot of those, but that's external. But I want to look at the internal and in this way, what the Bible has to say about itself. The inspiration from God to people, the revelation, and then for us to understand it, the illumination. And so that's where I want to begin today. And so I'm looking at 1 Timothy 3:16. And I should have the kids say it because almost all the Awana kids know this verse. That all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So right here it is saying that this Bible that we have originates with God. The King James uses the word that it's inspired. Now that, unfortunately, the word inspired is used a lot. It's kind of diluted. I was watching a documentary by Willie Nelson, and they're asking him how he wrote so many songs. He just said he could be driving down the road and be inspired. I cut myself off from HGTV because I would get inspired and start a project I could never finish. You know, that in that term, the inspiration means it simply will motivate me to do something. A good coach can inspire his team to go on even though they're behind, to motivate them in that sense. But that's not what it's talking about in this kind of inspiration. I went to a men's advance when I was a new Christian. And it was all men, obviously, at a men's event. And we sang, "And Can It Be?" The first time I ever heard that hymn, myself personally, with all these male voices saying, "And can it be that I should gain?" And I was inspired. I mean, I just kind of melted right there. It just penetrated my heart. It just broke me. What the words of that was inspiring, but that's not what it's talking about here. What I read and what many versions talk about, it came from the very mouth of God. It was God breathed. That's what the word means. Matter of fact, you can get online, those of you who like to do that, and you want to proof source everything I said. Some of you will probably do that. That's fine. I am infallible. I have no problem with that. But some of the dictionaries, some of your older dictionaries, will say on inspiration, if you go down, motivated, and some of these other terms for that word, and they might say it's archaic now, but they'll say it is breathed. It is God breathed. God breathed out His own words. Now, God's breath, God's speaking is powerful. I mean, how everything began, go to Genesis. God spoke, "Let there be light." The first act, the first thing God does that we see, He spoke and He created light. And He continued to speak and He created everything that we know out of nothing. Powerful. God breathed into the man that He formed out of dirt and there is life. And God's word breathed, the power of that can bring those that are spiritually dead, like it says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses, can bring those of us who are spiritually dead to life. It is powerful. It is God breathed. The Bible itself, consistently, you can go to the beginning, you go to the end, it speaks and claims that what it is the very words of God. If you look at even in New Testament Hebrews, it talks about in the past, God, what? He spoke through the prophets, spoke through oracles, He spoke in a variety of ways, but now He speaks primarily through His Son, Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, to me interesting, just a little side note, that the first attack on Scripture, and this is the most loved book, as well as the most hated book in the world. But the first attack, guess what it was on? The serpent came and said, did God say? He didn't come like a used car salesman and say, "Hey, did you see this peach out here? Nobody's ever touched it. Brand new, juicy, sweet. You'll love it." No. He didn't talk about the fruit at all. He didn't talk about what was forbidden at all. He went right to the point. Can you trust God's word? Because if we can't trust God's word, what do we have? And part of the reason that we have the condition we have, people say, "Well, why is this and why is that? Why am I not seeing that?" Because we approach God's word like it's the golden corral. I like this, I don't like that. No, I'm not even going down that aisle. But the Bible's claim for itself is this is all God's word. It's all inspired. Every bit of it has importance to us and is relevant to our Christian living. It was never meant to be, "I don't agree with that," or "That's not relevant anymore." "Well, that's so archaic. They don't do that anymore." It all from the Old Testament speaking about who's coming, Jesus Christ, and the New Testament speaking of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and then teaching us how to live like Christ through the epistles, it is all about that. And we can't just say, "No, I don't like this," or "I don't agree with that," or "I'm not sure about that," and get the full benefit of it. No more than you can pick at your wife's dinner and say, "I don't like this and I don't like that," and then sitting down and say, "You know, I really am not satisfied." Did you notice that it says all? That meant when he was writing it, all the Old Testament, but also that the future all is entirely of God's word, old and new, and that means that it is completely trustworthy. It was God breathed out. Now, for Moses to write down what happened at the Red Sea, he was there, he is a witness. He could have wrote it out. But it still wouldn't have been inspired. It would have just been his thoughts. It was God breathed. And that brings us from this inspiration, God breathing out his word, entering into the thoughts of the biblical writers. And so God spoke his words into them, and it's that you see this in 1 Peter. I like the way it says it. It says, for prophecy has never had its origin in the human will. It's straight up telling you right there, no, this isn't about men. But prophets through humans spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent that God used in that. So they are carried along. It's in Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's that breath of God. It's almost that image of a sail to be propelled anywhere, to be motivated anywhere. If you were sailing, the sail would have to catch the wind. And it's talking about here as these prophets and these humans were carried along. They caught the wind of God and they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so that is what we call revelation. God's inspired word comes and then we understand the message that God has for us. And if you notice, fallible people, absolutely, just human beings, wrote down as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. We can see their own, sometimes their own emotions. We can see a distinctiveness of their personalities. The writings of Paul is different than Peter. The writing of Peter is different than David, the psalmist. You can see all the uniqueness of that. But God used their thoughts, their experiences, their backgrounds to sovereignly speak his word. Now, this is not talking about dictation. And do they even do that anymore? They probably don't have to do that anymore, do they? This goes along with, it's like Perry Mason. It's not relevant anymore. But there are people that thought that's how God did it. He just dictated. So, you know, Paul's sitting there in a jail cell waiting like he always does. And wham, here's God before him. He says, hey, write this down. And he's, you know, Paul's writing as fast as he can, trying to keep up with what God's saying. And God stops. He said, now read that back to me. I want to make sure you got it right. That's not what it is. Some people call it accommodation. Have you heard that? Accommodation is, since God's ways are higher than our ways, God is infallible and we're fallible, we can't even comprehend. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that now we see through the mirror, what, dimly, and someday we'll see clearly and face to face. You know, certainly we don't know everything and understand everything now. But accommodation is that God kind of did like a grandmother when he speaks to the grandchildren, you know, just in sweet language they could understand. But that's not what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says that God spoke. Now, if you read in God's word, you'll see that God spoke, what, sometimes audible? Did people hear him sometimes? Can I get a testimony? Somebody surely read. We can go to the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is in the water. God spoke from heaven. This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. We see the Holy Spirit, form of dove, descending upon him. Go to 1 Samuel. Remember Samuel and Eli? God speaks to Samuel. Here I am, Lord. He thought Eli was speaking, but it was audible. So there are times God spoke that way. Many times you go to Jeremiah, think beginning of first chapter of Jeremiah, and several times the prophets would say this: "The word of the Lord came to me." Right? Well, how did it come to him? That's what they call confluence, which I thought was my health provider. But it's just a theological term that is saying that it originates in God. It is inspired by God through the personalities of a human. Yes, that's why when you look and say, when you look in your Bible and it says, who is the author of the epistles? And it says Paul. Why doesn't it say God there? It's already stated that it was inspired by God, but it was human author. So it was God speaking to them, helping them move along their thoughts by the power of the Holy Spirit to write down the exact words that God wanted them to use. The content that's there is what God wanted to be there. Now we see some of this, if you remember, when Jesus takes his disciples out to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, because there's people that are, there's pagan worships there, there's a place where they worship in this grotto there. And he says, who do these people say I am? Remember that? And they say, well, some say Elijah, some say this, you know. And what did Peter say? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond? Ah, blessed are you, son of Barzona, for that was not revealed to you by man, but by God. That kind of revelation, where God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, reveals what God wants to reveal about himself. And then we have natural revelation as well. That's why in Romans it says that we're without excuse. Why? Because the heavens declare his glory. Go to Psalm 19. Heaven is handiwork. We're without excuse because we ought to be able to go out and say, really? That just happened by an explosion? You know, I made a firecracker. I told you before, I made a firecracker as a kid and it exploded and blew off shingles off the roof, but it didn't create anything. And it's easier for some people to believe that than this was inspired word of God. And do you ever notice how high opinion that Jesus had of God's word? He quotes it over 78 times. He many times said, it is written. When he was being tempted, what did he do? Again, it is written. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but what? The very words that proceed from his mouth. So we have the Holy Spirit here as this divine agent that is guiding. Some theologians say they superintended, orchestrated what they would write, ensuring that God's word was the way he wanted them and the accuracy. So how did they do that? How did God, by his Holy Spirit, through the inspiration, speak out his words and cause people to write down these words exactly the way he wanted them to? I don't know. I don't know how God can speak through his word and people can read it, and suddenly a hard heart becomes a heart of flesh and there's a conversion and there's a new creation. The old is passed away and the new has come either. I can't explain that to you. But I'm looking at about 100 of them right here where that's taking place. We're not going to have explanations for everything, because probably you'd never understand anyway, because we are fallible. Well, one of the reasons, let me just tell you one of the reasons that I came up with early in my life where I believe the Bible, and I've never struggled with that. I'm just the type of personality, if I think, well, that might be a God, but that's not, I don't believe that really was inspired by him, then to me, it just minimizes everything. Why take any of it if I can't trust all of it? But one thing for me is it's because it's messy. You ever notice how messy this book is? You know anything else that's written by a particular people, like a Jewish people, that didn't gain anything by it? The writers of the New Testament didn't get on Oprah. They didn't get, you know, money. No, they got thrown in prison. They became martyred. But it's messy. That Jewish people will talk about the Jewish people in such a way that their king that they love so much is an adulterer. Then in the line of Judah, in the very genealogy of Jesus, there's the type of people that's there in the Hebrews chapter 11 and what we call the Hall of Fame, that there's a prostitute led there, that we see all kinds of immorality, weakness, jealousy, envy, drunkenness. It's a messy book. You don't see anywhere in scriptures where they elevate the wisdom of man. It really even doesn't even talk about human achievements other than our sinfulness. And that brings me to another reason I believe it is just because of its way of dealing with sin. Bible makes no bones of saying that every one of us are sinners. Everyone. It doesn't matter your status, your background, what ethnic group you're from, anywhere in the world, we are all sinners, falling short of the glory of God. None are righteous. That's the Bible, what the Bible teaches. And the very distinctive thing that it says is, guess what? This is what you get to do. You get to sin, and Jesus gets to die. That's all you do. That's what he did. It's by grace. Nothing that you can do. Doesn't matter how early you get up or which direction you point when you pray or how often you pray or how often you don't or when you go to church or what church you attend. None of those things matter. The only thing that matters is you sinned, and the remedy for sin was found in this Bible, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, that came for that purpose. To redeem you from your sins. The problem is that a lot of us don't understand that because we need illumination. And so that's going from the inspiration to the revelation from the men writing it down to when we read it, we have this understanding. And John 1:9 says this, there is the true light that's coming into the world, it enlightens, and that's what God does. Suddenly the switch comes on. I don't know about you, but there is times, and there still is, as a matter of fact, there's times I'd read the Bible, it just didn't make sense to me. And then there's other times in my life that it cut. That it impacted me. That it exposed what I thought I could hide. This God-given ability to understand Scripture is what is necessary, because the Bible tells us, just to put it simply this way, that the unspiritual cannot believe or understand the spiritual. They don't have the capacity. Any more than when I went to Turkey, guess what? I couldn't speak that language. I was there. I was immersing myself in the culture. I drank their coffee. didn't comprehend a word of it. That is this illumination. And you'll see from that, the reason for that and the spiritual ignorance is that sin has affected every aspect of us, especially our thinking. And none of us are immune from it. And so the remedy for that is God illuminates that. And when He does, He gives us the ability to understand spiritual things. And that happens many times in degrees, you might say. That's why some of us and some people, wow, they just really have a comprehension. They understand what's going on. That's why we could see Nicodemus had more illumination than most of the Pharisees and Sadducees when he said, I can see that you've come from God. No man could do what you're doing if he hadn't been sent by God. So there's this degrees of illumination that people have. And so when we're approaching people, and if we're going to try to share why you should believe in the Bible, I think it's important for us to remember to be patient and understanding, because some people don't understand, or some people have partial understanding. Anybody think there's immature believers in church? The Bible teaches that. We all start somewhere. Sure, we should crave pure spiritual milk like 2 Peter. But there's a lot of them that's like, by now you should be teaching. But I have to go over the elementary principles with you once again. Yes, there's those that are immature. And so in our immaturity, we don't have a full illumination. We don't maybe understand things completely. I've had people that were confused. And I've been confused. You think John the Baptist was confused in Matthew chapter 11? John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, John the Baptist that was a relative, John the Baptist that was filled with the Holy Spirit, that would call them broods of vipers, that got up in the government of his day's face and got sent to prison for it? You don't think he had convictions about what he was doing? But because his convictions were one way and he probably had expectations of something else, you think he thought he was going to end up in jail? Because what does he do? He sends for his disciples and he says, is Jesus the one or should I look for another? There are people that are confused about things they read. There's nothing wrong with that. What about the doubters? There are people that doubt. There are people that doubt that this is the Word of God. That's fine. We all should have inquiring minds. We all should ask good questions. He's got a bad rap because all we know about Thomas is what? Doubting Thomas. And there's people say, unless you can show me this or prove me this, I'm just not going to believe it. There's just people like that. That's okay. That's how they are. That's how they're wired. We need to be patient and understanding. And then there's the skeptics. And I've had skeptics in my life that it didn't matter. It didn't matter what I showed them or how I tried to answer that. It was never going to be enough. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa, because he gives him the testimony of what God had done in his life. And what was King Agrippa's response? You think I'm going to be so easily persuaded that I become a Christian just because of that? There are skeptics. There's always going to be skeptics. Chances are, sometime in your life, you were a skeptic, whether you admit it or not. But in that skepticism, in that confusion, in that doubt, in that immaturity, God illuminated His truth and is progressing you to become more and more conformed into the image of His Son, Christ Jesus. The power of the God-breathed word on our lives. Father, I thank you for your word. It is miraculous to me still today that it is a wellspring that does not go dry. I can read it and read it again a few months later and find something I did not realize before that ministers to me. Lord, it's understandable for the infant, but it's so vast that the greatest theologian cannot comprehend it all. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.